Well, good morning. It's kind of chilly outside today. So I know as I pulled up, we still had frost on the building. So I hadn't seen that in several months, but I'm excited to see the change in weather. I enjoy the cooler weather, and it's just nice to feel that for a little bit. So it reminds me of home sometimes. So love the colder weather. I'm glad you're here this morning. Normally, I would be downstairs and we would be going over an Old Testament survey. And this week it would have been, let's see here, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And I thought originally, you know, as we bring everybody in to just jump right into Old Testament survey and get everybody excited there. But I thought, well, maybe not, because some of you are not in Old Testament. Some of you are enjoying Bill's class. And so I said, let's not do that. The other thing that I wanted to do is I wanted to look at maybe the book of Corinthians, but I kind of struggled with that because I know next quarter there's going to be an in-depth study in the book of Corinthians, and I thought, well, that maybe that's not well either. So this is what I've decided. I've decided to go with neither, but we will be looking a little bit at Corinthians, but from a different perspective. One of the things that I'm very passionate about when it comes to our Sunday morning classes is looking at the context. I don't need this, do I? What? Where were you on that one, huh? Raise your hand, just let me know, okay? Oh, my goodness. That's terrible. It's become so habit, I just go right into without everything. All right. Do I need to back up, or are we still okay? All right. Sorry about that. So anyway, what I want to do is I want to go to the text and I want to look at Corinthians, not from what's in the text per se, but from the context of Corinthians. One of the things that the more I'm in study, the more I'm aware how the text is enriched if you can look at the context with which it was born into. And so I want to do that with us today. And so I want to open with a prayer. And then we'll begin looking at the book of Corinthians kind of at a global scale without getting too far down into it. Towards the end, if we have time, I'll just look at a little bit of the text to help us see how this this exposure to the context of Corinth informs the text as we move into it, okay, without going too far. So will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come and be present to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, for the opportunity to come and learn from your word, to learn from you, Father. Give us ears this morning that hear and give us a heart, Father, that is easily molded and transformed so that we may draw ever near to the image of God that you created us to be. Father, bless our time and study this morning. In Christ's name, amen. And so when I want to look at Corinth, and we're going to start with just the book a little bit, okay? And by the way, I use book, and I shouldn't use the word book. What should I use? It's a letter, okay? And so when you think of the book of Corinthians or the letter of Corinthians, that puts kind of a view on it almost from the beginning. When you read somebody else's mail, and I know that's a term we've used a lot, we need to be aware that we're only hearing half of the conversation. And if that's all we had in Corinth, if that's all we had in the book of Corinthians, we would be very limited in being able to speak into that book and learn from that book because we have no idea what the other end of the conversation is. How many of you eavesdrop on your spouses occasionally when they're on the phone? You don't do it intentionally. You just hear them talking in the background and pretty soon you're like, what was that about? And you've got, yeah, Jim's like, I do that. Miss Lisa slapped, yes you do. And then you come up with all sorts. We've got four kids in the house right now, and I can't pick up the phone without getting bombarded with, what was that about, Dad? Did I hear you say, where did they come up with some of the things that they conclude based on half of a discussion? We face the same challenges here. So one of the things that I want to look at is I want to look at the occasion for the letter of Corinthians, at least what we call 1 Corinthians. Okay, there's a couple things that we need to know, and this comes from within the letter. But one of the first things we hear is that Paul says, hey, I've heard. Okay, so there's one thing where he's getting some information from, he calls it the house of Chloe. All right, so Chloe has come and said, hey, Paul, here's what's going on. And there's a good chance, because in chapter 5, what we find, or later on in the book, he says, now, as to the concerns you wrote about. So probably what's happening here is the Corinthian church has written a letter. And they've given it to the house of Chloe, okay, whoever that may be. We don't know all the details. And they've delivered that to Paul. And so along with that letter from Corinth, they're getting some information from Chloe as well, or Paul is, okay? If we read a little further into the book, in chapter 5, he refers to a previous letter. So Paul, okay, we know he was there. If you look at Acts chapter 18, he was there and he helped create this church. He considers himself their spiritual father. All right, so he spends some time in Corinth with this and then he leaves. And at some point, he writes a letter. Okay, and then at some point, they write a letter back, hand carried by Chloe. And really, when we're looking at 1 Corinthians, we're probably looking at 2 Corinthians. This is probably the second letter that's gone back and forth between Paul and the Corinthian community. Now, if you flip through your pages far enough in the Bible, you run across a book called what? We're already using the term 2 Corinthians, so maybe it's actually more like 3 Corinthians, but we don't have a copy of what we call Corinthian A, because we already use terms like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So understand that we're stepping not just into one letter, we're stepping into the midst of three letters. And some of what Paul is responding to is a letter that he's received. Some of what Paul is responding to is, well, the first letter didn't get the message across, so I'm having to write it again in this letter. Some of what Paul is responding to is word of mouth. All right, and so this is kind of the messiness that is the letter to Corinthia. And so that's what we're stepping into. And so we need to understand a little bit about the occasion, why Paul is talking to them. This is long-going conversation. It's not email. Okay, it's not quick and respond, but understand that between these letters, there's going to be some time. And with anything, when you put it in writing, there's always the opportunity for somebody to do what? To misinterpret it, to misread it. And so in Paul's context, first century, when you would send a letter, you would kind of send an authority to the letter. So whoever stands up and reads the letter, and we know 2 Corinthians was meant to be read in community because he deals with everybody. He's going to deal with the sexual sin that we find early on in the book. He's going to deal with the head coverings that we find. He's going to deal with more sexual sin that we find. He's going to deal with how they handle the table and communion. So whoever comes to present the letter has probably had some dialogue with Paul, and they're kind of the stamp of approval. In other words, as I read this letter, if you have questions, let me address those questions for you because I'm the one that brought you the letter from Paul. Does that flesh out for us okay? Does that seem reasonable in their context and that that's how they would address it? Because if I get up and read a letter and the author's not here and you have a question, then all we can do at best is say, well, tell Chloe, she'll tell him next time she sees him, or let's put it down, send it in a letter, and sit quietly and wait. And that's not how things are going to happen in first century, okay? This is happening in real time. They get the letter, they begin to address things. Paul gets the letter, he begins to address things. And so this is what's going on back and forth. All right, so I want you to understand the occasion of the letter. And a lot of what comes out of reading the letter is what's going on. So we'll see, oh, this is what's happening, this is what's happening, this is what's happening. Second thing we need to do is look at the context that the letter is written into, not just the occasion of the letter, but who is or what is Corinth? And how does that inform what's going on in the letter? Because see, if I were to write a letter to 21st century, Maryville Church of Christ, and I were to use some inside terminology that you understand very well, okay, but somebody removed by 2,000 years would not understand. 2,000 years from now, they're probably not going to be talking about COVID-19. But if they picked up a letter or an email or a newscast, it's going to be everywhere if they could find something that old. They said, what is this COVID-19? So they're going to go back in the historical records and they're going to look up, what is COVID-19? Oh, now I understand what they're talking about. Okay? Same thing with UT. They'll probably still be talking about UT, won't they? Some of you are like, yeah, no. All right? 2,000 years from now, for them to step into the Maryville or the Knoxville community and understand the importance of the color orange, they're going to have to do some research. But we might have things dug up through archaeology or referenced on bumper stickers or whatever. There was a fascination with the color orange for the people of Maryville. What was that? Okay? And so we have to understand the Corinthian context. So there's a couple things I want to give us here so that we understand. We're going to back up about 150 years before the Corinth of Paul. Paul lands in Corinth around 52-54 AD. About 154 BC, so that we understand how the Corinth that Paul is in came to be, the Romans came down and conquered Corinth. They destroyed Corinth, the Greek Corinth. And so when Paul arrives, he is stepping into a community that has been Roman for 200 years. But when Rome destroys a community, they don't obliterate it entirely. There were some things, some of those leftovers from the Greek context that is still floating around. Things don't move quite as quickly 2,000 years ago as they do today. Okay, because of the source of information and transportation and all the things that we can do within a matter of hours, these things took months and years and decades. Okay? And so understand when we address the city of Corinth, we're addressing two cultures, the Greek culture and the Roman culture. Now, we do have some examples that there are some Jewish influences there, but it's primarily Roman and Greek culture. And so when I take a Roman and Greek culture and put it in one city, and I'm going to speak into that with a letter, it's important that I understand the influences of both. Specifically when it comes to things like ideology or idolatry or belief systems or how they communicate, how they relate, how they discuss different things. Because Paul has to speak into that in a way that they can understand it and receive it. If he speaks from his roots, okay, Pharisee of Pharisees, there's going to be a huge disconnect between him and the Greek culture that is immersed in idolatry. Okay, because he's talking here, and they're talking here, and there's not going to be a connection there that we would like to see. And so the culture's going to have lots of questions. What do you mean, Paul? And so this is kind of what's going on. But some of the things that we find unique to the Corinthian culture, obviously the idolatry that we run across. There's the Isthmus Games, okay? So think about the big games they have in Rome. Well, they've got big games in Corinth, too. And these are called the Isthmus Games. They are performed in honor of the sea god Poseidon. Okay? And so we've got these games going on that are in honor of an idol, but this might explain why Paul uses language like, every athlete what? Runs the race for the prize, not aimlessly. So if I wanted to come into Maryville and I wanted to connect with you guys, I might use an example from a UT football game, right? I might use an example from our culture to speak our language so that we understand. And this is kind of what's going on. Paul Wilde, are you an athlete all of a sudden, Paul? What are we using this athletic language for? Well, so you guys are very familiar with the games, aren't you? Yes, I can connect to that. And so that's what he's doing. One of the other things we might look at is the idolatry that is immersed, because we have two goddesses that are really, really big. We've got Aphrodite and we've got Venus. And a lot of times what Rome would do when they go into a culture, if there's already an established goddess, okay, let's not tear that up and throw it away. Let's just move in and maybe put a new name over it. Okay, so the same temple's there, but we're going to scratch out Aphrodite and put in Venus. Okay, or we may just say, hey, you know what, Aphrodite is Venus, and so we'll just keep all the same practices. We don't want to ruffle anybody too much, but this is the culture that he steps into. So we've got this huge goddess influence, this huge influence for idolatry, and he's going to use the language that they understand, and he's going to address those things later on. But you know what, I need to go back and look at, okay, what is this goddess about in this Corinthian culture, and how did they go through their cultic practices to understand what Paul may or may not be dealing with. We might want to look at slavery. There seems to be an issue there where Paul deals with some slaves. Okay, well, when I think slavery, what do I think? I think American slavery, don't I? I think slavery tied to a specific race. I think slavery tied to a specific race that manifests itself through a lot of brutality and hardship, and that we are still bearing the marks of removed a couple hundred years, right? That's my view. But if you go back and you look at slavery in Paul's view, it's not tied to a specific race. Anybody could be a slave. You could sell yourself into slavery. You could become very wealthy as a slave if you were the slave of the right people. You could hold land as a slave. You could purchase your way out as a slave. As a matter of fact, there were lots of wealthy slaves in Corinth that would be better off than the typical freed Hebrew captive kind of person. You know, we got dispersed out of Jerusalem. We've come down here to Corinth. We've got nothing. And there's slaves that are better off than we are when it comes to quality of life. And so when Paul addresses things like slavery, and he says, hey, if you're a slave, remain a slave. Just do your best. And what would we do? We would step back and be highly offended at Paul, wouldn't we? Paul, how can you say that? Well, because slavery is different in that context. Oh, by the way, if you can get your freedom, go ahead. But Paul is not there to abolish slavery, but he is not there to endorse it either. But Paul's version of slavery in Corinth, still wrong, still offensive, but very different than how you and I would view slavery today. And so when we stumble across those texts in the book and in Corinthians, and we're frustrated with Paul's lack of action. Paul, why don't you defend it? Why don't you champion this while you're there? Because there's a little bit of a different context for us to understand what's going on in the book of Corinth. The other thing that I want to expose us to a little bit is kind of what's going on in the overall culture, not just isolated to Corinth. Okay, so we're going to look at and we're going to use the term Greek-Roman culture, okay, because that's very much where we're embedded. But there's a couple things that really inform us as to what's going on in the letter of Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians with Paul. One of the things I want to talk about is the idea of rhetoric. That's a big word that just means the ability to speak well. Okay, think of that, the ability to speak well. And the people that did it were known as sophists, okay? Very educated, very important people in their community, and they could argue anything, all right? Man, anything at all. They could debate it, they could argue it, they could do it with passion. We would call them inspirational speakers. And they were really, really good at it. And you could get paid really, really well. And so what would happen is someone would come hire a sophist and say, hey, I want you to talk about this. And he'd get up, straighten his tie, and man, he would go at it. And they would lean into that, and they would pay attention to that, and they would be like, that guy, he's good. That's the guy I'm going to follow. Okay? We'll come back to that in a minute, but that's rhetoric. Okay? Within a typical speech, there would be an opening, a body, a closing, and they've got all these great Greek terms to refer to those, but we would just use opening and closing and body and that kind of stuff. And then there's loops where they start to speak into it, and then they back out of it, and then they go back into it. So it's like a story where I engage you for a little bit, I give you a teaser, and then I back out, and you're like, oh, what happens next? And then I step back into it with a little more, and you catch a little more of the story, and then I back out again. That's good rhetoric. Okay, and that was big in the time of Paul. We'll come back to that in a minute. The second thing that I want us to know is the idea of a patron-client relationship. First and second century Rome did not have a great way of dealing with the poor. They didn't have welfare systems. There was no stimulus check coming. Okay. And so what did they do? They still had all the poor, but they had a very small upper echelon of the very kind of super wealthy, super connected. And one of the things that were really big in Paul's time was this idea of honor and respect. Okay, it was almost equal to material, almost equal to money. So if I was very honorable, very well respected in the community, people would look at me, people would see me, and they were like, oh, that's the guy I want to be. I want to follow Apollos. I want to follow Paul. I want to follow, and this is this idea. Well, within the patron-client relationship, if I was really well-known and really wealthy, a poorer person, maybe a slave, maybe just a freedman that's very poor, would approach me. How can I honor you today, great Mr. Burt? I kind of like that, doesn't it? Great Mr. Burt, it kind of rolls right off, right? And I would say, well, you can go and tell my neighbor what a fine job I've done by providing for the poor people down here at the corner. And he would go just singing my praises to everybody. And at the end of the day, he would come back, great Mr. Burt, I have told everybody what a wonderful person you are. Now I give him a little bit of pocket change for the day. And that becomes the patron-client relationship. Okay, so take those things, and now let's take all of that, because that's our culture, that's our context, and let's put it in the church. Paul's a speaker. They're going to want to make him a what? A sophist, aren't they? They're going to want to hold Paul up and say, look at Paul, he's our speaker, he's eloquent, he's wise, he's all of this. And the first thing we see in Corinthians is Paul comes in and says, wisdom of man is foolishness to God. Don't make me into a sophist. I am a servant and a slave to God, first and foremost. That's why Paul rejects the accolades. Because a sophist could say anything, true or false, as long as he said it well. And this is why we read about Paul that in person he is weak, but his letters are weighty. He is not there to be a sophist. Second thing we read in Corinthians, how Paul rejects financial support. He is nobody's client. Does that make sense? You are not going to control what Paul has to say by giving him a few coins. I'm not going to raise you up in the church and provide you honor when I am here to honor Christ. And so he begins going in and he's turning everything upside down. The honor system of first century Corinth means nothing in the kingdom. You cannot buy a minister of Christ. You will not give him money and tell him what to do. He will not run around trying to lift you up. He will run around lifting up Yahweh. And so when we begin to understand a little bit about the dynamics of what Paul is stepping into, then suddenly some of these things that Paul's doing seem to make so much more sense. So, oh, I see why he didn't rush in and fight slavery. I see why he didn't go in and take money. He intentionally became a tent maker so that he could provide for himself, so that he could speak freely about Christ. He intentionally chose not to speak really great rhetoric. I think he was entirely capable of it. Because what we read in his Greek is some of the finest Greek example we can find. He was an artist when it came to the way he wrote. As a matter of fact, if you look at the way he wrote and you compare it to Greek speech, you find all of the rhetoric inclusions. And we may look at one of those here in a minute. He has a Thanksgiving where you start off, kind of the introduction. Beautiful introduction. Now, if he could sit there and write it, surely he could sit there and say it. So he had these abilities, but he chose not to. Intentionally, because I don't want to come in and be the next sophist. Okay? I want Christ to be all in all. And he talks about Apollos. Yes, Apollos was a great speaker, great minister. Apollos isn't there to be a sophist either. We are co-workers in the kingdom. And so all of this begins to come together and understand a little bit better what's going on. All right, so let's talk about how do we know about things like sophists? How do we know about this patron-client relationship? Where do we get this information from? Okay, because sometimes it doesn't manifest itself in the text. There are some things in the text that we can find. We can see the problem that Paul had with the idea of being per se a speaker. He says, you know, I'm not here to be a great speaker. Okay, well, Paul, why not? Paul, I see in other letters you accept financial assistance, but here you chose not to accept financial assistance. Paul, why not? And so the allusion to the problem may be in the text, but the solution may be found someplace else. And so this is where we go to look for things. One of the things that we'll go look for is we'll go look for writing of that time period. Maybe it's not New Testament, but there are other examples of Greek writing. And we'll pull out those Greek examples, and there'll be some history within those Greek examples. And we'll hear this idea of rhetoric, or we'll hear the idea of the patron-client relationship fully evolved and descripted out for us to understand and say, oh, that wasn't just there. It was also here. As a matter of fact, it was throughout the culture and the context. So sometimes we'll go and explore some of those other writings. Sometimes history and traditions can inform us. So as we look at church history and church tradition, or history and tradition outside of that, what are some of the Greek and Roman traditions of that historical time period that might inform us? Some of the things that we might look at is just human experience. For example, when Paul talks about anger, I can relate to that. When Paul says in chapter 13, love is the capstone of everything, I can understand that. And so there are some things that we can relate to because we understand through common human experience. Obviously, first and foremost is the text. But we have to approach the text in its totality and kind of understand all of what's going on if we can. We may have to reach over into Acts to understand what's going on in Corinth. Okay? And so this would be some of this going on. One of the sciences, I guess, that are really coming on strong, that are really affirming and helping us understand the text even more, is archaeology. We're finding little shards of pottery or things written out or embedded that we find very meaningful. And they're showing us, hey, Corinth existed. There was a guy named Gallio. We can find reference to Sosthenes outside the text. And suddenly all these names are appearing in other areas within history. And we're like, hey, this really validates what we're finding in Paul's letter. And so we want to do that. The other thing is reason. Some of this stuff makes common sense. Now, we have to take all of those. We have to look at them carefully. We weigh them against the text, and we weigh them against the totality of the textual witness. Okay? We're not going to find Paul creating something new outside of the entire textual witness from Genesis to Revelation. Paul's not going to come in with something that doesn't fit. Okay? And so we want to look at that. What we find brought in through Yahweh, carried out through Christ, we're not going to find Paul taking a tangent on his own, if that makes sense. And so we apply some of those things. And this helps us enrich and understand what's going on. All right, so this is what I want to do. If you've got a Bible, I'll pull mine up here. Go to, we'll just go to Corinthians chapter 1. I've got to get there. All right, and we'll just start reading through here, but I'm not really wanting to explore the text. I want us to take what we just heard and begin looking and see if it makes connections here. Okay? Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. There's Sosthenes. Okay, first thing he does is reach out and grab a guy. Sosthenes appears in a couple other areas, but let me share with you kind of where we might place Sosthenes. One of the things that was common at this time is if I was writing a letter, okay, maybe I'm incarcerated, maybe I'm sick, maybe I'm in prison, I would employ what's called an amanuensis, and he's just a writer for me. So Paul could dictate. So a lot of times when he refers to Sosthenes, he's referring to, and this is not 100%, but we do know that writers use amanuense. And so Paul would be sitting there and say, okay, Sosthenes, when you write, write in my name. Paul even refers to it, you know, in some of his letters. See how I write in my own name? Okay? And so we have some evidence that Paul at times uses kind of an editor, or in this case, Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. One of the things that we see Paul doing is he's becoming inclusive with. Corinth has got a problem, okay? And they don't understand that they are part of something much larger than their little bitty church in Corinth. And so he's calling them into a much larger paradigm. He's about to expand their horizons. All right, so I want to jump down to verse 4. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all of your speaking, all of your knowledge, because of our testimony about Christ confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gifts, as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. And I want to stop there, but I want us to notice some things within this introduction. He's going to bring out some things. Notice he talks already about knowledge. Guess what? they've got a problem with knowledge, what they consider to be wise and unwise. What is foolish in the eyes of man is wisdom in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? So we know we're going to be talking about that a little bit. He talks about gifts. Later on, we talk about gifts. Okay? And so later on, Paul's going to say, okay, then let's look at gifts again more appropriately. But everything that he's about to explore and discuss, he's embedding within Christ. Your wisdom, your knowledge comes from Christ, not from fine-sounding arguments that a sophist would provide. Don't get caught into those foolish ideas. Your gifts come from Christ. That means that your gift is no better than your gift. We're not setting up a hierarchy of, hey, I'm more valuable because I speak in tongues, or I'm more valuable because I do this, or I'm more valuable because I prophesy, or I pray. That's not the intention. The intention is to show them that everything is coming out of Christ. So he's taking this idea of the patron-client, and he said, no, there is no patron-client in Christ. We are in Christ. There's no free and slave, right? There's no Jew and then Gentile. There's no male and then female. We are in Christ. When we fast forward a little bit and he starts to deal with the actual problems that he's saying, we'll use the table, the Lord's table. I think that's chapter 8 or 10. It's not 9. It's 8 or 10, but he talks about the Lord's table, and what's happening is people are rushing in and they're getting all of the food, even to the point that they're full and drunk. And then who comes in? The have-nots. So let's think about this. Who has the luxury of coming in early to church? The what? The non-slave. The non-poor, the wealthy. I don't know if they had retired back then, but those came early. And for them, it was a party because it was the same thing. It was like the Tent Makers Guild. They had little guilds back then. Okay, it was like a sophist guild. All the sophists would get together, pat each other on the back, have a big party. Okay, it was like the Venus Guild. All those that were worship of the Venus get together, have a big party, eat. But those that ate in the outer courtroom, those that didn't get to come in and recline at the table, they came late. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. Okay, we're not going to have an upper echelon and a lower echelon, even at the table. Okay, and so these become some of the issues that he's about to clear up and dialogue and discuss with them. And so I wanted us to just kind of have an idea of maybe what's going into the book of Corinth a little bit and what they're processing and how they're processing to kind of give you an idea about the importance of the context. Sometimes when you dig down a little deeper into the context, little things start to happen in the text. You're like, wow, that's really awesome. That's really unique. That makes sense to me. It's more reasonable. Paul's not just spinning things off because, hey, it sounds good, but he has an intent in what he's saying, what he's doing, and the guidelines he's laying for that church and that foundation that he's trying to get up off the ground, and he's dealing with a very messy, difficult community. They're still not operating on 21st century Christianity morals and values. They're 10 years out of some really crazy idolatrous practices and rituals. And so be patient with them, but be informed with them as well so you know what's going on. All right, I think that's good. Jim, is that okay? I'm going to stop now. I think kind of the practice is to give you guys a few moments to ask questions of me and kind of my ministry, my journey. I think nothing's off the table pretty much for the, yeah. No, Becky. I'm just kidding. Yes, Becky.
Isn't that where the clergy and laity idea came from? Is that the clergy is up there and the people?
Yeah, she asked about the clergy and laity. How did we get to that? All right, so you sucked me in. She asked, okay, so I'm going to go there. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about head coverings for men. Okay? You remember that? He says, no, men don't have their heads covered. Right? Okay? Here's what my study has led me to be now. In those pagan rituals, okay? And I would go to a pagan ritual if I wanted to show my position of authority and show myself as the leader for this pagan ritual. I'd take my toga and I'd bring it up to here. Suddenly what? I'm the authority. We do something similar. If you see a guy in a three-piece suit with a tie, step up here. What have we said? He's the leader, right? Paul says, uncover your head. We've already got a head, and it's Christ. But the men already in the church were going back to their pagan rituals, and what are they doing? Throwing the hood up, right? And now they've become the authority within the Christian community of Corinth, and Paul is squashing that immediately. He said, no, you are no better than anybody else. Okay? And so that's kind of where that comes from. We felt like we had to have leaders, you know, within the church. Authority. We had to have these levels. So that's kind of where that head covering comes from, because we see this in the pagan. Well, again, the Catholic Church is going to trace its roots back to this, and so this is where those baby steps start. But, yeah. Okay? Other questions? Yes?
Tell me about your journey. I know I was on the search committee when you first became a minister.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
And what has led you to this point right now?
Okay, so... I'm going to go all the way back to Colorado, if that's okay. Okay, go back to Colorado. That's where I was born. Okay, my family still resides out there. In Colorado, it's not the Bible Belt. Okay, let me just put it that way. All right? And being raised in a non-Bible Belt community, we have a lot of community churches. Mom now lives in a city with one church. Okay? And that's not even a city. I shouldn't even use that term. She lives in the middle of the mountains. The closest town has one church, but that's because there's nobody there, all right? And so in these mountain towns, you find one church, okay? When it comes to the churches of Christ, if you were to find Mom, you would have to drive 40 miles in either direction to find a Church of Christ at this point, okay? So growing up kind of a spiritual, I would sometimes use the word mutt, because we went to the church that was nearby. Dad was a general contractor construction, so we moved a lot. Sometimes he's building a hospital, sometimes it's a Safeway. And so we moved, and Dad and Mom usually did a pretty good job of trying to get us into a church. So that's my spiritual heritage up until about 18, 19. I was playing football, and I had a coach, and I said, I want to go to a school that's not going to push stupidity. Okay, I don't want a party school, coach. And he said, hey, I know a place in Arkansas. I'm like, yeah, what is it? Harding, never heard of it. Okay, my sister drives to Nashville to go to her college. She drops me off in Searcy, Arkansas. Okay, never ever been there my whole life, but I'm there. I've got a trunk with my name on it. I walk in, I knock on the coach's door. I say, I'm here. He goes, who are you? I had sent him a film the year before, and the coach that was there that got my film had moved out, and they had a new coach, and this guy didn't know me from Adam. So there I was at Harding University, knocking on the door of a coach who had no idea. He still allowed me to come and try out for the team. And so I played football at Harding for a few years, okay, until I decided I was way too small, they were way too big, and I was not going to make it. But I played for a few, I stayed at Harding. And it's through Harding that I began to develop my connections within the Churches of Christ. At that point, a gentleman there, Randy Darty was his name, great guy, love this guy. I began studying with him on Wednesday nights a little bit about this idea of baptism, because I had been baptized when I was a child in a little bitty Baptist church. My understanding of baptism was, is that the one you get wet, or is that the one you just pray? Okay, so that was my understanding, but Vangie, John, my brother and sister, got baptized, and I thought, well, I guess that's the one you get wet, I'll go. So that was kind of my very immature, young faith building blocks, but that's what we built on. And Randy walked me through some things, and then at age 21, I was baptized into the Churches of Christ, officially, I guess you would say, at that point. And that's kind of where my journey began. About a year later, Randy had moved to Texas, invited me to come do an internship. The year after that, I did an internship with another minister that I'd met at a church camp in Texas. I did 3 years of internships down there. The whole time I'm at Harding working on a math degree and an education degree. So quickly I moved into education, started coaching. 14 or 15 years of education, mostly in inner city context, almost entirely in inner city context. My last 4 or 5 years were in Metro Nashville, working in some of the, what I consider some of the hardest schools in the nation, I would consider them. Very huge schools, very hard schools. A light came on, I'd walked over blood 2 or 3 times in the hall. I'd picked up drugs a couple times. I had caught kids doing things that kids shouldn't be doing anywhere that year. And my principal get up and said, "We have no gang problems here at Glencliff." Oh, sorry, I shouldn't have said that school. At this school. And I thought, somebody is unaware of what's going on. And the inner city mindset and mentality began to weigh down on me. During my time in Texas, Leanne and I had been hired as junior high youth ministers part-time. We loved it. It was good. It was a great church. But that began for me to begin thinking, is there a healthier context to engage people in? A healthier context to love on kids? I still love kids. And Maribel and a church in Colorado. I don't know where I found you guys' website or how I found that, you know, but I found a job application and I sent them off. And Libby was in charge from there, so I don't know. She got it. I don't know who gave it to her. But I do remember that committee. Were we at Cracker Barrel? Or I don't know. Anyway, I remember sitting across from a committee of people who now are really grandparents, okay? They've gotten older. And that committee saying, yes, we want you to come. And so I came and I was here for 4 years. Jim was my elder there. And that was a crazy 4 years, but a great 4 years. Towards the end of those 4 years, I went back to study, to seminary. I went back to school because I knew this. I knew math and I knew algebra. I'll beat anybody in that game, okay? But when it came to the text, I didn't feel secure. So really, out of my own insecurities, I wanted to go back and be better informed. And so I went back to school and spent, I don't know, 3 years, three, four, how many? Three, four, we moved back to Nashville. Spent 3-4 years there, worked at two different churches while we were there, Brentwood and Hendersonville Church of Christ, in different contexts, youth and adult ed. So continued to do that. And then we got a phone call from Florida. We ended up in Florida. I know I'm running out of time. I'm sorry, guys. We ended up in Florida for a year and a half, almost 2 years. And then we came through on a family weekend, guest and family weekend. You guys had a big family weekend. Everybody come, family and friends. And we were driving through to Nashville. We spent the night, where are the Mainers? Blame you. Spent the night with the Mainers. And we may have been on one of those hurricane vacations that we had. Yeah, we got chased out because of a hurricane. So we were swinging through, did Sunday with you guys, went back. And then Tom Langley, blame you, he gave me a call and said, "Hey, Bert, would you ever be interested in coming back and working with us? We just lost our youth minister." And then I'm here again for another 4 years. In Florida, I was a young adult slash, I think it was my official title. What was it? Formational, Family and Formational Minister, I think was the title that we used. And that's kind of how all of that journey has led to this. So I did education for 15. I think we're in ministry now, moving on 10, 11, something like that. Yes, is that? Okay. I mean, that's the nuts and bolts, I guess. I don't know if we have any more time, but I'm happy to answer questions. Yes, Jim?
Why do you want to be the
pulpit minister? Wow. Have you seen the corner office? Right? I mean, have you seen that? All right, so let me tell you how this ended up to here. You know, Jonathan announced his resignation, and I had 5 or 6 men that I respect a great deal approach me and say, "Bert, would you be interested in pulpit ministry?" Now, if one of them comes, he's like, "Oh, man, that's nice. Thanks for thinking of me like that. I appreciate that." You know? 2 of them come, well, you're my friend. You're supposed to say that. When 5 or 6 men that you respect come to you and say, "Bert, would you consider walking through this door?" Then I need to listen to that. At that point, and I think I don't want to divulge too much. I don't know what's divulging. I just say it. One of them was an elder. And I said, I would be open to that, but I want us to do our due diligence. I want the best minister for the position to be here. I don't want to be an easy transition or a convenient move. I want to be what Maryville needs. So, Jim, I listened to men of God that I respect. I prayed, and I allowed God to take his hand from there and move the process forward. And in that process, I went through all the interview. I had to write this 20-page thing, I think, maybe 50, I don't know, with all the answers, you know, for everything. I had to go through all of that, and the elders, based on the committee's recommendation, that's why today I am, you know, here. Yes?
What does Maryville need?
We need a new football team. I'm just kidding. We need a season of, after going through COVID, after going through a new minister experience, after going through, we need a season of peace. We need a season of community to come back together again, to find our roots again. We need a season of kind of ingrowth, so that we can be healthy and do the outgrowth that we are called to do. We've got incredible people here. We do. We've got the most amazing families. And I believe in our community. Okay? But I think we need to come, and I preached on this a little bit. We need to come and sit with God for a while. And then if you come back for the sermon, I'm going to help you with that. I'm going to show you how to do that best. And that's what I think we need for us. And then we need to just explode and be the kingdom of God he calls us to be. So I know, guys, we're out of time, I think. So let me just say a quick prayer, and then we'll be done. I did that because you were moving. I'm just kidding. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for Paul and his witness to Corinthian church, Father. Thank you for the examples, the morsels you've left us, so that we can understand what was going on in Corinth, so that we can turn and begin to apply that text to our life, our church, our context. Father, thank you for the witness you've left us in Scripture, and thank you for those that have gone on before us to show us, Father, a deeper understanding of how to live into the likeness of Christ. In Christ's name, amen.